And we know how it just gets away from us. So we take these things and we make them a priority. So this is our first one that we're looking at. And it's Ash Wednesday and Lent. Okay? My overarching passage for the heart behind this Christian holiday and celebration is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Here's the overview. Ash Wednesday, which is this Wednesday, marks the beginning of a 40-day fast, the Lenten fast, leading up to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In other words, Ash Wednesday and Lent go hand in hand. They're part of the same observance. Ash Wednesday kicks it off. Ash Wednesday is dubbed Ash Wednesday in light of observers placing ashes on their foreheads. This year, Ash Wednesday will be observed on February 18th. This is a day set aside for fasting, abstinence, and mourning. It's the day an estimated 1 billion Christians, this is big, this is really big, that's a big, big number. 1 billion Christians will participate worldwide. They'll set aside the day to remember that all men are but dust and will return to dust. It's also a day where we're observing our own hearts and the death and sin that's in us. Okay? The heart of this day is to call to mind the truth of humanity's helplessness and hopelessness under the curse of sin and death apart from the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, what would it be like if he did not accomplish his work on our behalf? What would be our state? Lent, an old English word for the spring lengthening of days, a period of 40 days of fasting in a spirit of mourning over sin and death, leading up to the Holy Week of Passover. Well over 1.5 billion believers worldwide, 26% of all Americans do Lent. Did you guys know that? I had no idea. Just researching this. They participate to some degree or another in this season of fasting and mourning. Okay, so biblical significance. Letter A, there is no specific biblical command to recognize and observe Ash Wednesday or Lent. So there's no command, hey, 40-day fast for all God's people before Passover. Okay, that's not in the Word. I lost my spot. However, there is abundant biblical exhortations to observe the things that these holidays focus on. In fact, I would go as far as to say that if you don't have a time during the year that you specifically set aside to focus on these things, you're actually neglecting clear exhortations from the Scripture. As this is part of life. This is part of the Christian life that we meditate upon. The consequences, the stain of sin and death that's in our culture, that's in our own hearts. And we take a minute to do that, and we do it on purpose because of what it produces in us, and we'll get into that part. So number one, biblical, intentional fasting is biblical. There's a clear scriptural exhortation and evidence that seasons of fasting and abstinence will mark and be a part of the life of the believer. Okay? In his address to all his disciples, Jesus taught on fasting and said, when you fast, indicating every one of his disciples would fast as a part of their walk with him. It is of note that the scriptures emphasize intentional seasons much more than spontaneous seasons or multiple days rather than one day. What I'm saying is this. The scriptures kind of exhort us to putting on our calendar, on purpose, seasons that we're going to fast. Rather than, I'm in a crisis, so I'm going to fast. Now, I'm not saying that's not biblical. I'm just saying the scriptures emphasize more the intentionality of the believer saying, fasting is part of my walk with God, and I'm going to make sure I do it, rather than I'm responding to a crisis. You hear me? So you go ahead and respond to a crisis, that's fine. But in the life of every believer, biblically, this should be a part of their life. The 40-day significance. Why 40 days? 40 days is a very significant number biblically, and I think it's appropriate when considering what the fast of Lent is about. So the fast of Lent is this, that, and this is so cool, and we'll get into the history of it in a minute, that they can trace a 40-day fast or a significant season of fasting back to the anti-Nicene fathers, meaning Council of Nicaea in AD 300, so 300 years after Jesus, right, died and rose again. At that council, so predating that council, they can find all sorts of writings about believers, specifically the main church leaders, which would be the disciples of the 12. They can find writings in Polycarp, which is the main disciple of John. His name was Polycarp. And he wrote significantly about how it was passed down to him that they would fast leading up to remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why? Think about this. Think about being a disciple and missing it. All of them did, right? Jesus is saying, I'm going to die. None of you are going to recognize this, though. They didn't get what he was saying. What would it be like to be the next year, and you're leading up to this, and you remember all the things he was saying, and you go, I didn't get it, but I'm sure going to get it now, right? And so they intentionally said, what would our hearts have been like if we would have understood what he was saying, what he was about to do? We would have absolutely wept with him. We would have absolutely felt it with him, but we were oblivious. But now that we see it, we're going to take a season right before he does this and recognize how much we needed him to do it because we missed it the first time around. So the idea is this fast is about feeling the weight of death and sin, fasting and mourning over it so that when we see him raised from the dead, joy and gratefulness come out. Does that make sense? It's perspective. Okay, so that's what the fast is about. Let's go ahead and flip the page. This 40 days is fairly significant when it comes to this idea of needing a Savior for sin and death. The flood was 40 days to cleanse the earth from what? Sin. That's what it was for. 40 days. Moses, 40 days on Mount Sinai, receiving the instruction for replicating the temple and getting the Ten Commandments. For what? So that God could dwell with sinful man. 40 days. Israel's judgment. They're supposed to go into the promised land, right? What is the significance? Obviously, that was very real, but the spiritual significance of coming into the promised land, coming into the rest of God, coming into that place that he promised us, this idea that they had to, because of their sin, go through 40 years in the wilderness so that when they stepped into that promised land, they would step into it with the right heart. Israel's judgment. There it is, 40 days. Jesus' fast. Jesus was led into a 40-day fast to be tempted by the devil. Isn't that interesting? This is what it says. That he was, on purpose, going to step into a moment where he allowed darkness, if you will, Satan, to affect him and then overcome it so that he could preach the gospel. And then resurrection to ascension. Interestingly, Jesus rose from the dead, but then he spent 40 days as a resurrected man. Crazy idea. This is so crazy, the Bible just like mentions one little verse on it. So he stayed with them for 40 days, eating and drinking and talking about the kingdom. Wait, what? In his resurrected body. But here's the thing. What he did was he rose from the grave and it began to click, right? What he did and what this was about. And he says, so he spent 40 days with them, teaching them about the kingdom that was now instituted upon his death and resurrection. That 40 days. Obviously, that kingdom overcoming what? Sin and death. So, really biblical, it's super biblical that our church fathers decided there should be a 40-day fast. We should observe this. We're going to encourage you guys to do this. Leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus so that we feel it and that God in his wisdom had this number 40 and he said this is a good number when it comes to thinking about these things. And I just kind of go, he's smarter than me. Yes, Lord. Intentional mourning. The idea of intentionally stirring ourselves up to mourn or feel sadness is absolutely foreign to 21st century Western culture. 21st century Western culture says no one should be sad. And if you're sad, we're going to do all we can to make sure you're not sad. Okay? If you're living a life where you're carrying this sting of sadness and mourning, that's not okay with our culture. Okay? And I'll be honest, it's not okay with me. I don't like that. How many of you guys love watching depressing news? It's like, shut it off. I can't take any more. Right? I can't bear the darkness that's in the world, so shut it off. La, 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 la. Right? We do that. However, it's absolutely biblical, and I might add we are explicitly exhorted in the Word to intentionally mourn or feel sadness. We're to go there. The Scriptures speak plainly and regularly about the truth that mourning and sorrow leads to repentance and intercession, which leads to breakthrough, comfort, and joy. In other words, it's the sick that need the doctor. No one calls for the doctor if they're not sick, right? That's what Jesus said. They're like, why are you eating with sinners? Why are you going there? Why? We're the people that are put together. And he goes, hey, you don't need me if you're put together. And so he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to actually go there in your heart on purpose because your flesh rejects it. Your culture, the world rejects it. But if you don't go there, if you say, I don't need you, then you don't need me. Where does the good news come from, gang? It comes because there's bad news. If there's no bad news, there's no good news. Does that make sense? Wise living. So Ecclesiastes tells us the individual who lives wisely and soberly will embrace mourning in this age and allow the sting of sadness to do its work in our hearts so our joy can come to its fullness. Okay? So let's look at this. This is a great one. This is the national bestseller. This quote should be on everybody's wall, right? No, we reject this idea, but here's what the biblical says. Better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And we all say, I'm not sure I believe that. For that is the end of all men. The living, those that are alive and really alive on the inside and alive to God, will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance is the heart made better. So here's the key. If I'm not sad about things that I should be sad about, then I'm not going to feel the fullness of joy when the comforter comes and fixes it. I'm going to say to sin and death, nah, big deal. If I don't let it sting my heart. If Jesus dies for my sins, but I don't feel my sin, am I grateful? No. So he says, here's the thing. The wise will understand that in this life, if all it is mirth and joy, we are oblivious to reality. And we're wandering through our life as foolish people. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Oh, but wouldn't we rather hear the song of fools than to sit down and have someone rebuke us? We don't like that part. We skip that in our playlist, right? But here's the wisest man ever lived, empowered by the Spirit of God for wisdom, saying, look, in this life, the living will take this to heart, that they will want the rebuke in their life. They'll want to feel the sting of that pain, to know the places they need to work on. As much as we don't like to feel that, they'll understand how wise it is. And if they'll just say, all I ever hear is the cheering for how cool I am, I'm actually a fool. The heart of Jesus. Jesus listed mourning as one of the 8 heart conditions of those who are blessed in this life. This is a big deal. It's only those who mourn who will know the love and nearness of the Comforter, is what he says. Okay, so this is Matthew 5:4. And, you know, just in my own thoughts, I thought, you know, Jesus said, blessed, happy is the idea, are those who mourn. But our culture actually says those who mourn are cursed people. Those who mourn are off. What we want is smiles all around and only celebration. And Jesus said, no, here's those who are my disciples. It will be those who constantly carry an aspect of mourning in their heart over their need for me so that they will be comforted for real. Psalm 125, 5 and 6, we'll look at that one real quick. I'm sorry, that's a typo. There is no verse 6 in Psalm 125. Next page, Psalm 126, 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears will reap in joy. Why? Because you felt the tears. You actually felt sad about it. And when it was fixed, you felt joy. But if you never felt the tears, you wouldn't feel the joy. Right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. For those who don't mourn, they're not going to feel the comfort. Here's the idea. Those who continually go forth in weeping, though bare seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing the sheaves with them. Because why? Because he comes to heal the broken. The kingdom of God will eclipse all sin and death eventually. And if those who go in tears and weeping, recognizing what it is, will have great joy on that day. John 16, Jesus says, he kind of ties it to his coming, but he's addressing this, the Pharisees are actually saying, why are you eating, you know, with these sinners? And I'm sorry, no, it's actually in the context where his disciples aren't fasting. And he says, look, I want to tell you something. When I'm gone, you're going to feel, my people will feel sadness and mourning, but the world will celebrate. He goes, but my people will carry sadness and weeping. And it's like a mom who's about to give birth, and she's feeling the contractions, she's feeling the pain, and that's not okay for the mom. She's squeezing the life out of her husband's hand and breaking all his fingers, right? She's not okay. She's feeling it. And he goes, oh, but when that birth pain is over, the celebration of that life that it produced will make all that pain go away. And oh, the joy of it. Let me ask you this, moms. Hypothetically, what if there was no pain or discomfort in you bearing that baby unto birth? I don't know, right? That's an interesting question. What would it be like when that little wet baby was placed on your skin? Would it feel different? New covenant believers. So this is a heart that Jesus says, look, my disciples will carry this. The new covenant believers, Jesus. So we're like, okay, well, all right. But what about this reality that we've been saved, that all sin and death he has overcome in his death and resurrection. And so should we really focus on things that he has overcome, right? And so it's almost like this, we only talk about how we only recognize that God has saved us from sin, and we only recognize that God has given us power to overcome sin rather than dwelling on the sin in our lives. And I would say there is a balance there, that there's two sides of that pendulum swing. One side says, all we stare at is our sin and death with no hope of resurrection. That's not okay. That's not okay. That's not helpful. That's going to lead to all sorts of depression, and that's not good. That's where faith comes in. On the other side is saying, hey, look, because of what he's accomplished on the cross, I'm not even going to acknowledge sin and death because he has overcome it. And that denial actually leaves you in a place that you don't long for the bridegroom, and you're not in a position to allow God to work on the stuff in your heart. Okay, so both those, right in the middle is where we want to be. New covenant believers. So James, clearly under the new covenant, he's writing, and he writes this. And I want to really go ahead and turn our eyes to this page. James chapter 4. All you guys know this verse, but let's really look at it. James chapter 4. We're going to go 1 through 10 here. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, he's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers here. He's like, I want you to look at where the strife of your life, where does that come from? Does it not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust because you don't have. You murder and you covet. You cannot obtain. So you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your pleasures. And he says this interesting line here. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So James brings us this idea. He goes, hey, when you've got strife and arguments and lust and envy and anger and murder in your heart, where does this come from? What's the answer? The answer is, I still have some world junk in me as a believer. That's where it comes from. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, but here's the problem. Rather than staring at it and going, I don't like this, I don't want this, and being sad about it and mourning about it, you live with it and you feed it. And he says, when you do that, aren't you an adulterer? And we're like, what? Wait, what? I don't think so. He goes, I want to remind you of Exodus 34. That's not in your notes, but that's what he's quoting. He quotes, he says, is it in vain, do you think, that God said, I long for the spirit that's in you jealously. Here's what it is. Exodus 34:14 says this. Did we get that, bud? I love it that we have 11, 12-year-old kids running the screens. Good job, guys. No, seriously, that's so cool. Proud of you guys. That takes courage. I'm like really proud of you guys. But if we didn't get it, Exodus 34 says this. You shall have no other gods before me because I'm jealous. I'm jealous for every part of your affections. I'm jealous for your whole heart. And when you have these wars and these struggles and this strife and these envies and this murderous thoughts in your hearts and lustful thoughts, you've got things in your heart that you're placing before me. And John says, look, he's not going to relent on this. So what's the answer? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. What, you know, mostly when I look at the sin in my heart, I'll just be honest with you. I'm like, you know, yeah, Lord, help me. Dang it. It's kind of, I mean it, but it's not, I'm not wailing over the darkness in my heart. I'm not broken to pieces. Now, James says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at it, to really look at what's in there until you see it rightly. Until it places you in a place where you are mourning and weeping and lamenting over it. That's humbling yourself. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's just going, I'm not okay. I can't hit the happy song anymore on my player and ignore the fact that I have stuff. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, right? Those who mourn will be comforted. Those who sow their tears will reap in joy. But those who don't sow tears, those who don't mourn, those who don't look inside their hearts until it breaks them and they say, I need a Savior. They don't cry for one. That's what he says, they don't. Let's go ahead and flip the page. The return of the king. So, this is a big one. God has ordained that the catalyst, what is the catalyst? What's the thing that brings this promise to pass, the return of the king? The catalyst to the eternal restoration of the world. The finality, the final dealing with sin and death forever from the earth. To a moment where there's no more tears, no more weeping, no more darkness and sin. What brings that about? It's a spirit of mourning for him to come. The scripture says there'll be a worldwide spirit of mourning and weeping to see the return of the Son of Man. Jesus said this in Matthew 9. He says, hey, why aren't they fasting? And he goes, they can't fast while the bridegroom's with them, silly. But when I'm taken away, those who love me and are seeing the world and its brokenness, watching these totally corrupt governments, watching all of the injustice of the world, watching death and sin destroy lives, they will weep and mourn for me to come. Isaiah 61, and I'll wrap this up. Isaiah 61 says this. This Jesus, he in Luke 4, remember, he's like, hey, Rabbi, you got a word for the church? He goes, yep. He opens the scroll of Isaiah. This kind of kicks off his ministry. He goes to Isaiah 61. He reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty for the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stops right there. And he shuts it. But there's a lot more to this passage. And he goes, here's what's going to happen. This scripture is fulfilled in your day. I am here to do this right now. I'm proclaiming this is the acceptable year of the Lord, that he will accept you now. Right? And he stops. And he doesn't finish because this next part's yet coming. And to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Why didn't he say that in Luke 4? He shut the book. Because that time of comforting all who mourn hasn't happened yet. And it's going to happen when worldwide there's a mourning for the bridegroom to return over the state of humanity and we say, look, there's no other hope. We don't need another human leader. We don't need a great president. We don't need all these programs. We just need you to come back. This is the only thing that'll work. Come, Lord Jesus, come. You're our only hope. But what happens if we don't recognize that? There's no spirit of mourning. We're fine. So he actually says, that day, in that day, I will give beauty for ashes. For those that have stared at the dust of sin and death, that have really stared at it and let it hit their hearts, those people will receive beauty for those ashes. The oil of joy for the seasons of mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness that they carried, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he would be glorified. In that day, they'll rebuild the old ruins. They'll raise up the former desolations. They'll repair the ruined cities and the desolations that they wept about and they mourned about, that they watched happen in their own day. Those desolations, in that day, he will repair it all, restoring the whole earth. They'll remember, because they mourned about it, the desolations of many generations. And strangers will stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. You'll be called the servants of our God. I'm going to skip down to verse 7. Instead of shame, you'll have double honor. Instead of confusion, they'll rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in the land, they will possess double. Everlasting joy forever will be theirs. But here's the thing. Why are they feeling everlasting joy? Because they carried mourning their entire life before he came. Amen. I think I've driven the point of why Ash Wednesday? Why Lent? That's why. Just quickly, and Rory, if you want to come up. So, here we go. This is a season, right, that maybe not necessarily is like right in the Bible saying, hey, on this Wednesday, do the ash and dust thing, fast for 40 days. It's, again, it's not a strict command of God. But, again, our church fathers were heavy on this. Traditional observance, as early as AD 100, Gang John was on the Isle of Patmos in AD 90. Okay, the disciple John. We have writings of his from the AD 90. Okay, so anyway, this is the idea that in that day it was highly recorded that this is what the disciples did leading up to that season of Passover. They fasted and they wept over sin and death. Let's go ahead and flip to the last page. Suggested observance. So, Restoration Fellowship, we're going to ask you to, if you want to, participate in Ash Wednesday and this season of Lent. And we're going to ask you to just do it through your life groups if you want to, through your family, in your individual families, or just as an individual. We're not actually going to do like a Ash Wednesday service. And we're not going to, you know, declare a corporate Lent fast. We're not doing that. But I'm saying this is something that has been handed down, something that we need to do as a people at some point in time. And this is when a billion other believers worldwide are going to do it. And I say, hey, I've not really done this because I'm not from, you know, a more conservative, you know, Catholic, Methodist, Lutherans all do this. I've always been a non-denominational Christian, and this isn't part of my culture. But I'm going, there's a lot of wisdom here. And I think I'm gonna participate. So if that's you, this is A few things that we encourage you to do for Ash Wednesday. You can use dirt or ashes to symbolically place on your head or on your hands. Do it with a family, you know, or in your life group. And then spend some time discussing the reality of sin and death. Think about it. And then prayer times of repentance and understanding, the need for salvation from sin and death. Then wash it away. That's such a cool part. Washing that ashes off your hands because of what he's done. And then fasting practicals. Obviously, we've done fasting as a church. We've got so much on it. If you want to fast, I encourage you to kind of look up some of our fasting guidelines as a church and you know, do something, give up something for 40 days or do some sort of food fast, whatever. But if you want to participate, that's what this season is about. That's what this season's been about historically as a church. And we think it's really healthy, and we want to encourage you to observe if you want to. Let's stand. We'll have our ministry teams come on up. I want to, maybe there's a few of you in this room today who haven't actually experienced the power of Jesus in your life, the actual forgiveness of your sin for real, the initial coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, would you save me? If that's you, or if you're in a place where you've walked away from the Lord and you want to come back and just publicly ask for forgiveness and restore yourself to the Lord, we've got people up here that want to pray with you. For the rest of us, I just want to pray over us. Lord, you said, blessed are those who mourn. You said you would actually help us to feel sorrow over our sin, over the places in our life that have not yet been perfected by you. And rather than just us coasting along, ignoring them, Lord, you said what you're going to do for those of us that will humble ourselves is that you'll give us a spirit of brokenheartedness so that you can heal us. And Lord, I pray right now that you would reveal the places that we need the great physician. I ask that you would break into our desire as a culture to deny, to ignore the brokenness that's all around us. We just get so immune to it. It doesn't touch us. We don't feel it. Not like you feel it. So Lord, we ask that you would draw us nearer to your heart, that the injustices that we see, there'd be weeping and mourning. There'd be a cry for the return of the King, the only hope of humanity. So in this season, God, as a billion believers worldwide turn their attention to this reality, Lord, would you give us a spirit of mourning as a church worldwide? Would you raise up intercessors to cry out for the ending of injustice? Would you raise up the preachers to preach holiness again? And Lord, would you save us and sanctify us? In Jesus' name, amen.